Preachers are sometimes criticized for scratching itches that nobody has and answering questions that nobody is asking. And I would guess that there's some legitimacy to that accusation. But when it comes to the topic of temptation, we are dealing with a very different matter indeed, aren't we? Because there's not a single person here who has not dealt with or wrestled with temptation in a very direct and desperate way. It comes at us through a variety of avenues, and when it comes, we can rest assured that when it comes to temptation, we can rest assured that the person sitting next to us battles with it as much as what we do. Because temptation knows no barriers, it plays no favorites. Temptation affects both husbands and wives, businessmen and homemakers, farmers and salesmen, teachers and preachers. And throughout the scriptures, the topic of temptation is not dealt with as though it was some kind of hypothetical theory, but rather in a very often in painful and uncomfortable part of human existence. Even Jesus, the Son of God himself, found himself frequently being tempted. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 refers to the fact that he was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. And last week, as we saw from the example of Peter, sin is seldom a sudden thing in our life. Far more frequently, it is the culmination of smaller temptations, seemingly insignificant decisions, innocent situations that all converge together. And it is important, therefore, that we recognize the steps that are leading up to that. The reality is that Peter was actually planting the seeds of his denial of Jesus long before he ever stepped into the courtyard of Caiaphas that night. That it was previous choices that he had made that sort of stacked against the deck against him, making his denial of Jesus almost inevitable. And therefore, should we choose to learn from his example, if we should disregard the warning signs that we see, ignore the realities of temptation, then chances are good we'll follow in the same path as Peter, and that is we will swallow the hook, we will take the bait of Satan, and it will be virtually impossible for us to spit it out. Few of us are capable of making vital spiritual decisions in the heat of a moment. And yet that is where many, and perhaps most people, actually try and make them. The truth is that there are critical issues that need to be settled long before temptation ever strikes. Things that need to be planned and plotted, decisions and responses made before the evil one ever comes knocking at our door. And when we settle those issues much earlier in the process, victory over temptation becomes much more certain. This morning, I want us just to look at four keys to being victorious over temptation. They are essential elements if we are going to stand strong in regard to the schemes and the methods of Satan. And the first one is our need to acknowledge our limitations. One of the main reasons that we succeed on some occasions while failing miserably on other occasions is that when we succeed, it's because we have sought to make temptation very inconvenient. And when we do that, temptation just becomes a whole lot easier to resist. A large part of making temptation inconvenient requires an honest and objective look at ourselves. A genuine willingness to see our areas of weakness. And when it comes to temptation, nothing is more deadly than a flawed view of ourselves. And we saw the example of that with Peter in the upper room in Mark chapter 14 in verses 27 through 31, where Jesus is predicting not just the departure of the disciples, but even the denial of Jesus. And yet Peter refuses to accept what Jesus says about him, choosing instead to believe what he thinks of himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul says, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." As long as a person is willing to pretend that a certain thing is not a problem for them, they will continue to place themselves in situations where it is nearly impossible for them to stand. And a flawed view of ourselves can manifest itself in a number of different ways. Two are the most prominent. One is in the realm of naivete. The naive person is someone who's simply out of touch with themselves. They are convinced that they're stronger than what they are, and therefore in their mind, serious sin is simply inconceivable. And as a result of that, their naivete, they place themselves willingly in potentially compromising situations, oblivious to the grave danger that they're in. And thus, when inevitable temptation arrives, they are taken completely by surprise. They have foolishly failed to even consider the possibility of them falling into sin. And therefore, they are caught off guard and they succumb rather easily. But the second way is in terms of the risk taker. The person who loves the challenge, the person who's out to prove something either to themselves or to someone else. The naive is out of touch with themselves and the reality of their situation. The fatal flaw of the risk taker is an overestimation of their own moral resolve. They refuse to acknowledge that the person who is serious about being victorious over temptation doesn't place themselves in dangerous situations. And a classic example of that is here in Judges chapter 16 with Samson. A man who was raised as an only child by very godly parents, and yet in spite of his good upbringing, he will be a man who will be used by God, but will not exactly be a man of God. He possesses a weakness, a particular weakness for foreign women. And as a result of that, he becomes constantly involved with the daughters of the very ones that he has been chosen to rid Israel or to deliver Israel from. The first is a woman in Timnah who eventually betrays him by leaking information in terms of the riddle that he had told to her friends so that her friends could win the wager that they had made with Samson. And if that wasn't enough, he should have learned his lesson right then, and yet it is obvious that years later he hasn't, as he falls in love with another Philistine woman who is named for us, and that of course is the familiar Delilah. Upon the beginning of their relationship, the lords of the Philistines quickly move in with their checkbooks open and they offer a very large sum of money if she can somehow gain the secret to his great strength. And so beginning in chapter 16 and verse 6, we find this constant barrage of questions that are mixed in with a good dose of whining and nagging as she tries to determine the secret to his strength. In verses 7 through 9, he tells her that at her prompting, if I am tied with cords that are undried, I will be rendered as weak as any other man. And so she ties him up and she says, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he tears them as tow is burned in the fire. And that's you know what tow is. It's like throwing a match on a dry Christmas tree. Verses 10 through 12, she presses him further. And here he says, well, it's new ropes. If I'm tied up with new ropes that have never been used, I become weak as any other man. And somehow she ties him up and she says, the Philistines are upon you, and he breaks them easily. In verses 13 and 14, we find here that he moves closer to what is reality, and he tells her that if you are to weave the 7 locks of my hair with a web, and that while she is asleep and fasten him with a pin, then I will become weak like any other man. And while he's asleep, she does exactly that. An interesting parallel here too, by the way, is that the words that are used here are the exact same words that are used to describe what Jael does to Sisera, in that she drives a tent peg through his head. The word here for hair is actually the same word translated there, head. And the word pin is the same word that's translated there, peg. And so the imagery here is of a repeat of what Jael had done to an enemy of Israel, and now the roles have reversed, and there's an enemy of Israel who is now doing the same thing to a deliverer, or a supposed deliverer in Israel. But that wasn't the whole truth, was it? And so as she screams, the Philistines are upon you, he gets up and the pin falls out, and his strength is not gone. But notice verse 15 beginning. Because she says to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength is. And it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become weak as like any other man. Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart. She sent and called the lords of the Philistines and saying, come up once more, parentheses, bring your checkbooks with you fellas, for he has told me all that is in his heart. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him and his strength left him. She said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. And they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains. And he was a grinder in the prison. Each time Delilah pressed him, he supplies her with information that she very quickly delivers to the enemy to be used against him. I mean, even the dullest person on the planet should have realized that this woman is in league with the Philistines. And yet it is to that very same woman that Samson bears his soul. Is he just the most clueless guy to ever live? Or is there something else to explain it? And I think there's something else going on here. This is not a problem of intelligence. This is not a problem of naivete, where he's simply been swallowed up by her feminine charms. And if that's true, then what is the reason here? What is it that motivates him to share such intimate information with a woman who has very clearly demonstrated that she will betray him? And here's the simple answer to the question, I think. He's overconfident in his own abilities. He, I think, believes that even if his head is shaved, that he will still be more of a match for the Philistines. And ultimately, Delilah's not the reason for Samson's demise. Samson's failure to grasp an accurate understanding of his own limitations is the reason for his demise. The person who is looking to triumph over temptation will refuse to overestimate their own spiritual capability while simultaneously refusing to underestimate their own ability to sin. That is, they will constantly be making honest and objective evaluations of both their strengths and their weaknesses. And in keeping with those evaluations, they will strive to live within those limits, to steer clear of the line, and thus greatly maximize the possibility of victory. As one fellow put it, he who chooses the battlefield usually wins the war. That if you know yourself at all, and if I know myself at all, there are realms that we fully are aware of that where we are susceptible, that they are areas of weakness. And when you know what those areas of weakness are, you can map out strategies that equip you to stand victorious. Now, someone might think that your tactics in a specific realm are a bit extreme, but they may not struggle in that area like you do. They can get by with less drastic measures, but they're not you. Look at what Jesus says over in the Gospel of Mark. Look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And Jesus, in this text, makes three very powerful statements in regard to how we ought to strive to stay away from sin. Look at what he says in verse, let's start in verse 43. Chapter 9 and verse 43. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than for you having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Jesus is not saying that we're to mutilate our bodies, but he is saying, in a very powerful way, we are to do whatever is necessary to take whatever steps would be required to avoid sin in our life. Turn to Paul's writings in the book of Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 6, here the Apostle Paul talks about our need to live as children of light, and he defines that for us. Beginning in chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What Paul is telling us here is that we are to walk in a way that looks carefully at the whole picture before we make a decision. To exercise caution before we pursue a specific course of action. To be wise in terms of our personality. To realize that there are certain temptations that appeal to you maybe more so than me. Or appeal to me more so than you. And wise is the person who knows what those things are. To be wise in regard to circumstances, that when we allow ourselves to be in the wrong places at the wrong times with the wrong people, victory over temptation becomes virtually impossible. We have so stacked the deck against ourselves. To be wise in terms of history. Maybe the home you were raised in, the experiences of your parents makes you more susceptible to certain things than for other people. Maybe past decisions have proven to be a realm of weakness as you move into the future. That if we're serious about being victorious over temptation, we will prayerfully and regularly examine ourselves and we'll take into account our strengths and our weaknesses, our successes and our failures, with the objective of coming to a better understanding of where my limits are. Second, we need to be accountable to another. It's certainly true that sin and temptation flourish in the dark, but both of them also wither and die when exposed to the light. James, for example, in chapter 5 and verse 16 says, to confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. It may be a mate. It may be a brother or sister in Christ. But if we're going to be victorious over temptation, it's vital to have someone with whom we can share our inner struggles. Because in most cases, we're no match for the enemy if we try and take him on all by ourselves. And that's especially true if it's a long-standing habit. Disclosure and accountability causes temptation to lose a lot of its grasp. It enables us to gain greater strength. And ideally, it needs to be someone who's faithful in the things of God, someone who themselves is submitting to godly authority, someone who is trustworthy and knowledgeable and self-controlled. But it also needs to be someone who will be honest with you, who'll tell you not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. And when they tell you what you need to hear, you don't just dismiss them as being a jerk, but you understand the motive and the concern that they're manifesting in their honesty. Now, that's seldom an easy thing. And yet it is one of the important keys to unlocking the door to spiritual victory. A third element is for us to cultivate a good warning system. I've told the story before of the Avianca Airlines plane that crashed into the side of the mountain in Spain. When they found the black box among the wreckage, what they determined was that there was an alarm that went off in the cockpit. There was a computer voice that was telling the crew to pull up, pull up. But the pilot was evidently convinced that it was malfunctioning, and so he turned the system off. And a few moments later, they plowed into the side of the mountain, and it killed all but 11 of the 192 passengers and crew. The early warning system for our spiritual life is the conscience. And when the conscience is properly programmed, when it is correctly implemented, it can save us from many a disaster. Look at what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here Paul describes for us what was the goals, the threefold goal of his instruction. And I want you to notice what's on the list. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says, but the goal of our instruction is, here they are, love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul says, the goal of what I'm trying to accomplish in my instruction are those three components. The word good conscience here comes from a word in the Greek that spoke of self-judgment. What he's talking about is that internal gauge that either affirms or accuses a person based on that person's conduct as it is measured against an accepted standard. In other words, conscience is what is built into us that entreats us to do what we believe to be right, resulting in commendation and joy, but it also restrains us from doing what we would believe to be wrong, and thus prevents feelings of guilt and shame and regret. It's important that we understand that a conscience is not the source of information. That is, it's not what determines right and wrong. It's not there to instruct us in regard to morality or ethics. It doesn't function as a teacher. It functions as an accountant, and therefore it is not infallible. In Acts 23 and verse 1, Paul tells us that he had lived to that point in time in his life with a perfectly good conscience. And it seems that he's talking about the time when he was persecuting Christians as well. That when he was doing that, his conscience sounded no warnings because he honestly believed at that moment in time that he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. But the warning should have been going off, shouldn't they? Because he wasn't doing the will of God. Conscience plays an essential role in being victorious over temptation because while we may succeed in hiding things from others, we can't hide from ourselves. And that's conscience. But it has a couple of problems with it. Number one, its effectiveness is only as good as the information that has been fed into it. And so if the wrong information is put in, then it will fail to trigger a warning when there is an actual danger, and we won't seek to avoid it. The warning signs won't go off. A second problem is that it is susceptible to repeated abuse. That is, if you keep turning it off, the Bible says it becomes defiled, and eventually, if you continue to turn it off, it becomes completely silent. And we see the reason, that's one of the primary reasons in Romans chapter 14, Paul says you never turn off the conscience. Even when the conscience is not properly trained, even when you think something is a sin when it's really not, God says never turn it off. Never turn it off. Look at what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Skip down to verse 18. He says, "This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." He said there were some that rejected it, and he names two of them there in verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. When the warning lights go off, if you plan on being victorious in time of temptation, that's not the time to ignore them, and it's certainly not the time to turn the system off. It's at that time that you take drastic action that we saw back in Mark chapter 9. What did Joseph do, by the way? You remember? He took drastic action, didn't he? He ran. Finally, if we're going to stand strong in the face of temptation, we need to hide the Word of God in our heart. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we read this passage last week. Let's just read it again, where James tells us in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is being tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." As we mentioned last week, when it comes to temptation, the problem certainly is not with God, and the problem really isn't with Satan. When it comes to temptation, the most dangerous enemy is us. That Satan may bait the hook, he may bait the trap, but he has no ability to make us take either one of those. That draw comes solely from within us. And therefore, the added importance of us knowing our own limitations, of us being accountable to someone else, of us developing that good early warning system of the conscience. But since temptation takes advantage of the doorway of the mind, and that's the emphasis here, our lust, nothing is more important than what we put into it. Nothing is more vital to succeeding over temptation than what we are putting into our mind. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, Solomon says, "As a person thinks within his heart, so is he." that the thoughts, Solomon says, that we harbor in our hearts ultimately and inevitably become the attitudes and actions of our lives. Or to phrase it another way, if you think on something long enough, if you dwell on it long enough, it will become virtually impossible to resist it. But when we respond by filling our minds with the wisdom and will of God, when we seek to inundate our thinking with divine revelation, we become increasingly resilient against it. Look back at the book of Psalms. Let's start in Psalms chapter 19. And this is an interesting psalm in that it focuses on two elements of God's revelation. First of all, the revelation that comes through creation in verses 1 through 6. And then the revelation that comes through the written word in verses 7 through the end of the chapter. And it's interesting here that as he describes the word of God, I want you to think about it from this standpoint. Which one is more powerful? The Son or the Bible? Because the point that he makes here is that as powerful as the Son is, as amazing as the creation is, and it certainly attests to God and his existence and his power, the Son won't change your life. But the Word of God will. So which one really is more powerful? Let's pick up our reading in verse 7. He said, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. How powerful it is in changing who we are. And that's usually where we stop, but that's not where the psalmist stops. Notice what he goes on to say. Moreover, he says, by them, that is the communication of God, the revelation of God, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, turn 100 chapters to the right. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and the psalmist here also reveals something in terms of the power of God's word and what it is capable of doing in our lives. 119, beginning in verse 9, he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. And we saw in our lesson, when we looked at the temptations of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, how effective hiding the word of God in our heart can be. Three times Jesus is tempted directly by Satan, and three times he resists. And what was the secret weapon? It wasn't a secret, was it? He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy three times. He quotes from the word of God. His success in the face of temptation was connected directly to his ability to recall the word of God that answered that particular temptation. The word of God is not literature to be admired. It is bread to be eaten. When it comes to its message, it's not about just accumulating information. It is about approaching it as though we're looking in a mirror. And James uses that very analogy in chapter 1 and verses 23 and 24. And what mirrors do is they reveal who we really are. We see who we really are as we look in the mirror, with the intention of us changing what we see revealed in the mirror. Following the famous mutiny on the ship Bounty, Fletcher Christian and his men set Captain Bligh and the rest of the loyal crew adrift on the sea while the Bounty itself set sail for Pitcairn Island. And when they arrived, they wrecked the ship and they set about building a new life. They had landed on a virtual paradise. Pitcairn Island is near Tahiti. But they soon turned that paradise into a place of utter misery. One of the crew discovered how to make alcohol from one of the plants, one of the native plants, and soon drunkenness and violence abounded, so much so that within rather short order, all of the native men were dead and all but two of the bounty crew were dead. Several years passed, and there was a U.S. naval ship, the Topaz, that landed on the island. And when they landed on the island, what they discovered was an almost perfect civilization. There was no illiteracy. There was no disease. There was no mental illness. There was few places on earth where life and property were more safe than on that island. And they traced the key to that success to the actions of a couple of men. Ned Young was one, and Alexander Smith, whose real name was John Adams. And those two men discovered a Bible in one of the trunks that was salvaged from the bounty. They had read it, and soon after others had read it, until everyone on the island had read the entire book. And as a result of not just reading the Bible, but applying the things that they found in the Bible, the entire society was transformed for the better. Such is the promise of God. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, God says through his prophet, "So shall my word be, that which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." The four things that we've talked about this morning, not some magic formula, not some miracle pill that immediately is just going to make us immune to temptation. But the reality is that when we implement those four things purposefully and we follow them faithfully, we will significantly increase our chances at victory. You ignore them, or if I ignore them and then sin eats our lunch. And so the choice really is ours.